seated. Welcome to HMCC of Jakarta, and I want to personally welcome you. Excited to be with you today for our Sunday celebration. You might have noticed the room looks a lot nicer. We have like an upper deck now for on that side of the room, so that's pretty cool. But I also want to invite you to a few things as we start this next season of our ministry. You know, we divide our ministry year into thirds, and this is our last third of the ministry year. And the first thing I want to invite some of you to do is to learn more about our church. And, you know, our church is a nice size. It's a great opportunity for us to get to know one another, and I always try to make myself available to get to know you better, as well as to answer any questions. There's always a lot of questions about what our church is about, our theology, you know, how we're run, and all these things. And so one of those opportunities that we provide as a church regularly is this thing called Coffee Time with Me. So Coffee Time with Pastor Andrew. I don't like talking about myself in the third person, like, but that's what celebrities do, right? Like, Pastor Andrew says this, and but I'll talk about myself in the first person. So Coffee Time with Me, it's going to be a week from today on May 3rd. And we'll have it at the second floor of Coffee, Bean, and Tea in Benton Junction. And so we want to just open up that time for you to come. Coffee's on us, or if you like tea, tea is on us. And just go there, meet us on the second floor. We're going to be sitting around in a circle and talking for as long as you want to talk, okay? And just talk about everything and anything under the sun. And so we want to invite you to do that. But we ask you to sign up. So there's a sign up at the resources table for you to do that, so we know we can plan ahead. We know that you're coming and things like that. Also, second thing I want to invite you to is to get plugged into a life group. Get plugged into the life of our church in some way in this season of our ministry year. For students, this is a great opportunity because life groups are kind of restarting. And so if you're not part of a life group, just to jump in into a student life group, we're going to be dividing into men's only life groups and women's only life groups for our students. And so it'll be a different kind of experience for us in life groups. Also, just get plugged into our church, whether it's learning about membership and committing to membership or serving on a ministry team in this season. This is a great opportunity to get started in that way. Third, you might have noticed that we're sending out a lot of people this season. We have our adult missions project to Papua, to Jayapura Sentani. Also, for those of you who don't know, we have a group of leaders, four of our leaders. They're actually in Palembang right now, and they're training some of our alumni that are there working with the Yayasan in a school there as well. And they wanted to, we've been in contact with our alumni there through the Teachers College. They were members of our church before when they were students, and we've kept in contact with them. And one of the things that they really wanted to do is get some learn and get some training about Discovery Bible Study, as well as with how to share the gospel to Muslims. So the things that Junie shared about NE3, we sent four of them over there for the weekend to spend time with them and encourage them, and also to train them in those things. So that's one of those things that we're doing. These are things that we're doing as teams, right? Missions, teams-based missions. But also in this season, it's a great opportunity for us to learn and get some experience under our belts of sharing the gospel with people, with anybody and everybody, because God loves anybody and everybody. And I really believe the way that we're going to really grow in our faith, the way that our faith in Jesus Christ is going to become so much more alive to us, is when we share our faith with other people. And when we live out loud, we live life on life with people. And that's when our what we believe about Jesus comes alive. That's happened to me. You heard Junie's testimony from a little while ago. And you talk to us and talk to anybody who's done it. It's a great opportunity for us to learn and grow. So it's a great season for our church. As Bill Hybels, he's a pastor in the U.S., used to say all the time, the church is the only organization that will that can transform the world. And the church is not just an organization. The church is people, you and I, and we are called by God to transform the world around us. So can you turn to the person next to you? Before we get into the sermon, say, transform the world, all right? Transform the world. With that being said, we're going to get right into today's sermon, Isaiah chapter 9 and chapter 10. So look in your Bibles and find Isaiah chapter 9 and 10. For the next two Sundays, we're going to finish the first part of our study in Isaiah. You know, if you think about like Star Wars, it's not like nine parts, right? And so the first three parts came out like many decades ago. Second three parts came out and they were just okay. And the next three parts are coming out later. And so that's how we're kind of approaching Isaiah. It's a long book, and so we're going to tackle it chunk by chunk. And so we're going to finish that first chunk in the next two Sundays, which is from Isaiah 1 to 12. So we're going to look at 9 and 10 today. And after we study Isaiah, we're going to start a series in the book of Mark, in the Gospel according to Mark. So looking forward to that as well. As you look in Isaiah 9 and 10, there's three main parts that I'm going to go through as we look at these two chapters. It's a long passage, and so we're going to read just selected portions of it. Okay, so let's take a look at the first part, which is Jesus is the one true God and King. Jesus is the one true God and King. In Isaiah 9, verses 1 through 7, I'm going to read those seven verses right now. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. So this first part, we see that Yahweh, which is the personal name of God, made two major promises to Israel. Israel was the northern kingdom. When you look in the book of Isaiah, at least the first eight chapters were mostly addressed to the southern kingdom of Judah, but now he addresses the kingdom of Israel. First, God promised that their darkness would be changed to glorious light, that the darkness that engulfed the land of Israel would be changed to this glorious light. Now, you need a little bit of history to understand why this era of Israel was characterized by darkness. In 733 BC, Assyria attacked Israel, and the land of Zebulun and Naphtali were the hardest hit. That was in the most northern part of Israel. 11 years later, in 722 BC, the capital of Israel would be taken over, conquered, and destroyed. And this is a very dark period of time, not only because of the political trouble that was going on, but because Israel itself was just steeped and corrupted with sin. So it was darkness spiritually for them as well. And God promised in the midst of this darkness that he would send a great light. He promised that there would be a greater hope to come. And he describes it in these seven verses, just to summarize, that they would multiply again. The people that would be decimated, that would be almost brought to nobody, would multiply again. And there would be an increase in their joy. And their enemies would be soundly defeated. And the yoke of slavery, they would be freed from the yoke of slavery. Second promise that God made was he promised that he would raise up the King of Kings, God himself incarnated. Now, when you look at these passages, this is very well known. It's kind of like Christmas in the jungle, right? Because here you see a very well-known Christmas verse, you know, Handel's Messiah, all this stuff. And you see here that he promised himself. Let me explain what I mean. It says that this one appointed to rule would be a man. It said it would be a child born, a son that's given. That's found in the first part of verse 6. But then, verse 6b, in the same time, while this King of Kings would be a man, this who would be born of a woman, this King of Kings that would be given has these undeniable divine traits, these characteristics that can only be attributed to God himself. Okay, it's this wonderful counselor, the wisest, most brilliant, brilliantly discerning and thinking leader. Can you think about that? Wow, that's what you want, a wonderful counselor. You want mighty God. I mean, that's pretty clear and explicit that it was this king would be powerful and peerless, a powerful and peerless divinity. Everlasting Father, he would be eternal and paternal. There would be this sense that God, or this everlasting Father, would be forever. And he'd be this fatherly figure for all of his creation. And the Prince of Peace, the founder, and the one who reestablishes shalom. That's Hebrew for peace, or the way that God intended everything to be. God himself would be this king. When you, if you remember what's happening in Isaiah 6, 7, 8 as well, there are these glimpses of the Messiah, right? That that this king will be born of a virgin, that his name will be Emmanuel, and all these things. And now you get the third picture of what this king would be like. And it is undeniable that this king would be God himself incarnate. Be God himself who comes in human form as a man. This scripture undoubtedly looks forward to Jesus as the one true God and King. The gospel writers saw Jesus as the fulfillment of these promises, of these specific promises. In fact, Matthew himself, when you look at the gospel according to Matthew, interpreted Jesus' birth as fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah 9, verse 2. Okay, Matthew 4, verse 13 and 14, this talks about Jesus when he was a young boy, a young child, and leaving Nazareth, he went, and now as an older man starting his ministry, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. And then he goes on to quote Isaiah 9, verse 2. These titles of the king to come were titles that would be reserved for Jesus Christ alone, the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. And God himself would come to earth, a descendant of David and a king forever. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of this promise, and Jesus Christ is the one true God and King. Now, also, when we look at this and we think about chapter 9, verses 1 through 7, God, we see that God is committed to his glory. And that is why he writes salvation story. Okay? That rhymes, by the way. I didn't mean that to happen, but it rhymes. God is committed to his own glory, and that is why he wrote salvation story. Okay? Sometimes people ask, why did God do this? Why did God, like, make us and cause all these problems? And why did he do that, right? And we question God and why God would choose to create this world if he knew it was going to be fallen and all this stuff, right? And I want to just answer that question or address that question briefly by saying this, okay? Writers write, right? Great writers write. So, for example, the writer of The Lord of the Rings and The Hobbit, you know, that have been made into these epic movies, J.R.R. Tolkien, right? No one questions J.R.R. Tolkien. Why did you write these books, right? Why did you even bother to write these books? No one says that. Why? Because great writers are supposed to write great stories. And you appreciate the drama, you appreciate the storylines, you appreciate the characters, you appreciate all things. And in the end, What you say when after you read a great story, a great piece of literature like The Lord of the Rings or whatever else, maybe you guys, modern day it's like Divergent series or something or Harry Potter. You're like, you don't say, why did they write that story, right? Why did they even bother writing that story? It's such a waste of time. No, it's not a waste of time. And we appreciate what that person, what that artist created, that drama that person created. And what I see in that, how I interpret that, is that we bear the image of God. Because God is the ultimate artist, the ultimate creator. And when he decided to write the story of redemption, the story to save the world, he decided to do it, and we just have to appreciate it. And when he writes stuff like Isaiah 9 and Isaiah 10, he's weaving the story and he's giving hints of what's going to happen. And all we got to do is say, you are the best writer, God of the universe. You are the one who's writing this great story. We just worship you. That's why he included this part of the story, Isaiah 9 and 10. In verse 7b, we get a glimpse of his motivation for it. It says, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. His motivation, this is his motivation. This is his motivation in the things way, way past in Samaria, in Israel's history, what was going on in Isaiah's time. His motivation was he was passionate for his own glory, and he was writing a story. This was his motivation in the way past when Jesus was born and he fulfilled this promise and the hero of the story came into the picture. It was for his glory. It was for his glory when Jesus went to the cross and resurrected from the dead. And it's for his glory that he's continuing his story right now in our midst. And we have to trust and believe that God is committed to the story because God's committed to his glory. Amen?
I didn't mean to rhyme that much, but that's pretty cool.
That's why 2 Corinthians 3:3. We used to do this, and when I was in seminary, we would always have students give their testimonies in chapel time. And what we'd always say is we'd recite 2 Corinthians 3:3. Sometimes I'd be like, why are we reciting this verse? But now I understand it, okay? 2 Corinthians 3:3. Paul is describing how God is at work in people around him and how people around him verify his ministry and verify the truth of the gospel. He says this, and you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written with ink, but with the spirit of, written not with ink, but with the spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but tablets on tablets of human hearts. What he says is God is weaving us into the story. And as the gospel is at work in us, it verifies the truth of the story. And we can be confident that God's writing the story, and we can be confident that God, in making Jesus Christ the one true God and King, he gives us two very much more specific ways that we can trust in him. And this is the second and third part. Let's take a look at the second part now. We see that since Jesus is the one true God and King, there are two specific things that God's people are now enabled to do. Now we are able to first reflect well. Reflect well. The entire text is there. I want to read from chapter 9, verses 8 through 17. The Lord has sent a word against Jacob, and it will fall on Israel, and all the people will know. Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, who say in pride and in arrogance of heart, the bricks have fallen, but we will build with dressed stones. The sycamores have been cut down, but we will put cedars in their place. But the Lord raises the adversaries of Rezin against him and stirs up his enemies. The Syrians on the east and the Philistines on the west devour Israel with open mouth. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. The people did not turn to him who struck them, nor inquire of the Lord of hosts. For the Lord God, for the Lord cut off from Israel head and tail, palm branch and reed in one day. The elder and honored man is the head, and the prophet who teaches lies is the tail. For those who guide this people have been leading them astray, and those who are guided by them are swallowed up. Therefore the Lord does not rejoice over their young men, and has no compassion on the fatherless and widows. For everyone
is godless and an evildoer, and every mouth speaks folly. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. Now we're able to reflect well. When you look at these verses that I just read, we see that there were three big factors that led to Israel's downfall. Let's take a look at these three factors that led to Israel's downfall. First, their poor reflection after God spoke to them led to their downfall. Their poor reflection after God spoke to them led to their downfall. Let me explain what I mean. Yahweh, through prophets, he sent words for Israel to hear, and they knew the messages. When you look at verse 8, that's what it says. God sent his word. God sent his word. But in their pride and arrogance, how they responded was they responded with this false optimism, almost like maybe modern day self-help, okay? Because they're saying this, hey guys, our bricks have been destroyed, our buildings have been destroyed. Well, we believe God is going to make our buildings now with dressed, fancier stone than brick. Well, you think that our trees were cut down, all of our sycamore trees were cut down? Well, God is going to plant these cedar trees, even better trees. Things are going to get better. And it led to this superficial, shallow dealing with their sin, almost like they didn't even hear what God was trying to speak to them because of this false optimism that they fed themselves with. I mean, when we talk about today, the problem with even our society and even some preaching in churches and in the self-help sections of the bookstore and Amazon.com is that false optimism and false hope leads to a lack of honest reflection, honest soul-searching, honest, brutal, hey, what's really motivating me? What's really my desire? What's really causing me to feel this way? And instead of having to deal with the ugliness of our hearts, you know, they just say, everything's going to be all right. You're a good person. And that's it. Second, besides just poor reflection, the poor reflection led to something else. Their lack of repentance did not satisfy God's anger towards them. Okay. Look at the tragic and frustrating lack of proper response from Israel in verse 13. In verse 13, it says, the people did not turn to him who struck them, nor inquire of the Lord of hosts. They didn't go and ask God, you know, why? What are you doing in us? What are you exposing in us? They didn't turn back to the Lord. They didn't even ask him anything. They didn't see what God was exposing about the deepest, ugliest parts of their souls. They didn't bother asking, what is dishonoring for the Lord? What in my life? What in my heart? What in the way that I treat people is dishonoring God? What does God want me to change in my life? What does God want me to correct? What are the wrong things that God wants to see right in my life? And so you see, their poor reflection, their poor thinking about God's word and listening and looking into their soul led to people around them. But the leaders of Israel were not doing that. He says that he identifies the head being the elders and the people of honor in Israel. These were people who were supposed to guide and discern God's people with God's wisdom. These were the leaders of society who were supposed to lead or who were supposed to guide and discern, make decisions with God's wisdom. Then he identifies the tail of Israel, the tail of Israel. He says, are the prophets of Israel. Now, what did the prophets do? The prophets' ministry was they were supposed to share God's word to others. And so here you have the leadership of Israel, the elders of Israel who were supposed to lead with God's wisdom. You had the prophets of Israel who were supposed to lead with God's words, and they were not doing their jobs faithfully or responsibly. So the consequences were that these leaders of God's word and God's wisdom led the people astray into sin's way. Let's pause here and think about how this connects with us. Since Jesus is the one true king, we can respond differently. Because Jesus Christ is the one true king, we can learn from their mistakes and we can respond differently because we know Jesus as the one true God and king. There's a business book that I read a handful of years ago by Jim Collins called Good to Great. And there's a couple books that are actually really good books about leadership and organizations and things like that. And so one of the principles that really stuck with me is this principle of confronting the brutal facts. So he says, in an organization, in a for-profit company or whatnot, he says, you know, as leaders, what you have to do is you have to have the courage and the honesty to confront the brutal facts. If your marketing is bad, if you have bad leadership, if you're not communicating well, you have to confront those brutal facts. If you are lacking or losing market share or whatnot, instead of denying it, saying, oh no, that's not what's happening, or instead of blaming, well, it's because of that person, it's because of them, it's because of HR, it's because of whatever else it might be. Leaders of an organization have to confront the brutal facts. I think as believers in Jesus Christ, that principle carries out even in what God was saying here, is that we have to reflect with attentive ears and brutal honesty. We have to reflect with attentive ears. We really have to listen to God's word. And we have to really look inside our souls with brutal honesty. Here are some ingredients for healthy, effective reflection. Three important ingredients required. First is the word of God. We need the word of God speaking into our souls. What makes a good message, according to me, is when the word of God gets planted, it gets reflected to your soul, and we get convicted of our sin, and we humble ourselves before God. We need the word of God to give us the truth, to give us the light that we need. Second, we need time and space to think about ourselves and to think about our situations. Think about why we're responding the way that we respond. To think about why we have these feelings in us, whether it's anger or anxiety or frustration. You have to think about why you feel that way, because why you feel that way indicates the desires of your heart, indicates the condition of your heart. And so that's why we have to think, and we need time and space to think about ourselves and to think about our situations. So the Word of God, first ingredient. Mix in a little Word of God, mix a little bit of time and space, and also big, huge, whopping doses of humility. Humility that takes away defensiveness, you know, takes away making excuses, takes away blaming other people. And so now as we take in God's word, as we make space to think about ourselves and our situations, and we have these doses, these huge doses of humility, where we're not blaming other people, we're not looking at other people, we're not complaining about other people, but we're looking at ourselves and we're saying, God, what do you want to fix? What do you want to deal with? In fact, I think sometimes we ask the wrong question. We ask why, don't we? We say, God, why is this happening to me? But I think the more specific question, the more accurate question should be, what does God's discipline expose about me when I'm going through something? What is what I'm going through right now expose about me? What are the things that God wants me to take note of? Also, we must, after we have good reflection, we can repent and experience refreshing forgiveness. I need you to follow this with me, okay? With poor reflection, when you have poor reflection, repentance becomes boring, becomes repetitive, and becomes shallow, doesn't it? I mean, some of you might feel that way every Sunday when Pastor Andrew, when I said myself in the third person, when I say something like, every sermon I say something like, repent. And I say that every sermon. I hope I do.
When I say repent, oh, there he goes again, right? And I say, oh, man, I have nothing to repent about. Or I'll just repent about the same things. God, forgive me for looking on the internet for that thing. Forgive me for being angry and blah, blah, blah. And it's like passionless. It's heartless. And it's shallow. Why? Well, I think it's because we didn't do the first step well of reflection, of quality, deep reflection. Because I'll tell you this. When we dig deep into the toilets of our hearts, nobody likes cleaning the toilets, right? You stick your head in there, you like clean around the rim, you get the disgusting stuff from underneath. It's gross. But when you dig into the toilets of your heart, that's when repentance becomes refreshing. Because when you deal with that deeper stuff, that garbage that's inside you, the living water of Jesus Christ's forgiveness is refreshing. It is deep. It is heartfelt. It is passionate. That's why Peter proclaimed the gospel in Acts chapter 3. Okay, I mean, he was raw. He was laying it on thick with these guys. He's telling them, you're sinners. You killed the Messiah of God. He says stuff like that. He's talking to people like, what if I told you, you killed Jesus, right? You did it. I know your name, right? I know where you live. He's saying that. And this is what he says after that. He says, repent, therefore, and turn back that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus. You see, the gospel becomes more real to us when we honestly and brutally reflect upon the toilets of our hearts. And we humble ourselves in repentance and we confess our sins before God and we claim by faith the work of Jesus Christ and we ask for his mercy and his grace. What happens is we become alive and we experience the refreshing of God. I pray that we experience this kind of refreshing, outpouring of God's refreshing grace in our church. The third is a quick note. After we learn good reflection that leads to deep repentance, we can be people who lead those around us with God's wisdom and God's word. Let me tell you this. We are all called to be influencers. In fact, I'll say this. Even in our lack of influence, even in our avoidance of that responsibility of leadership, you still influence. Let me give you a great example that probably 99% of us can relate with. Parenting. Parenting is a responsibility of leadership, leading our children. But when parents remove themselves from that responsibility, they still influence their kids, right? It's not neutral. You still feel emptiness. You still feel directionless. You still feel bitterness. You still feel anger. You still make bad decisions. And so even the lack of parental leadership still influences people. It just influences people negatively. You see that? So we're all called to be leaders. None of us can abdicate that responsibility from ourselves. So parents, we've got to pray for our parents in our church. Because that responsibility of Shema from Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 7, what is that? It is parents leading their kids with God's wisdom, God's word, right? That's how Israel society was based upon that system. That's why for us as a church, that's why we gather together in community, so that we Shema, so that we lead one another with God's wisdom and God's words. I hope that we create friendships. I hope we create biblical community that does that, that forms that. That's why we study God's word. That's why we have leaders appointed and trained for our life groups. I pray and I hope that you lead in your workplaces. Like I said, leadership is not an option. You either are a good leader or a bad leader. You either lead towards Christ or you lead away from Christ. And in your workplace, how can you lead with God's wisdom? How can you lead with God's word? I think we need to do a lot of life on life in the marketplace. I think we need to do a lot of living out loud in the marketplace. And some of you are well experienced or gaining experience in how to follow Christ in your workplace. And it's not easy. But as you learn it, you influence people. You influence fellow Christians to follow Christ that way. That's what this community is for. Also, that's how you influence people outside of the church to follow Christ, by leading through God's word and with God's wisdom. Where am I? Okay, Jesus is the one true God and King who brings glorious light, who's the wonderful counselor, who is the Prince of Peace, so that we can reflect well now. Amen? And also, since Jesus is the one true God and King, there's one more specific thing God's people aren't able to do, and that is we are able to depend on Him. We're able to depend on Him. Let's take a look at verses 12 through 27 of chapter 10. We're already in chapter 10. When the Lord had finished all His work, has finished all His work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, He will punish the speech of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and boastful look in his eyes. For he says, by the hand of my hand, by the strength of my hand, I have done it. And by my wisdom, for I have understanding, I remove the boundaries of peoples and plunder their treasures. Like a bull, I bring down those who sit on thrones. My hand has found like a nest the wealth of the peoples, as one gathers eggs that have been forsaken. For I have gathered all the earth, and there was none that moved a wing or opened the mouth or chirped. Shall the axe boast over him who hews it with it, or the saw magnify itself against him who wields it? As if a rod should wield him who lifts it, or as if a staff should lift him who is not wood. Therefore the Lord God of hosts will send wasting sickness among his stout warriors, and under his glory a burning will be kindled, like the burning of fire. The light of Israel will become a fire, and His Holy One a flame, and it will burn and devour His thorns and briars in one day. The glory of His forest and of His fruitful land, the Lord will destroy both soul and body, and it will be as when a sick man wastes away. The remnant of the trees of His forest will be so few that a child can write them down. And in that day, the remnant of Israel and the survivors of the house of Jacob will no more lean on him who struck them, but will lean on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people Israel will be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will return. Destruction is decreed, overflowing with righteousness. For the Lord God of hosts will make a full end, as decreed, in the midst of all the earth. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, O my people who dwell in Zion, be not afraid of the Assyrians when they strike with the rod and lift up their staff against you as the Egyptians did. For in a very little while my fury will come to an end, and my anger will be directed to their destruction. And the Lord of hosts will wield against them a whip, as when he struck Midian at the rock of Oreb. And his staff will be over the sea, and he will lift it as he did in Egypt. And in that day his burden will depart from your shoulder, and his yoke from your neck. And the yoke will be broken because of the fat. God made three specific promises to finish his work in them. First, he promised to address Assyria's proud speech and arrogant heart. The Assyrians, and specifically the king of Assyria, thought that it was by their own strength and their own wisdom that they became this world power, that they dominated everyone else. And God provides this funny illustration to show Assyria's folly. He says something like this: it's ridiculous for an axe or a saw or a rod or a staff to boast about their accomplishments. Why? Because they're tools, right? They're inanimate objects who have no power in and of themselves. It is the user of the tool who is the one who deserves all the credit, whether it's skillful or poor, or a poor job done. It is the wielder of the tool who gets the credit. His point was that even mighty Assyria was a mere tool of discipline in Yahweh's hands.
God was still in control, complete control of history at this moment. Second, he promised to change the remnant of Israel to now depend on him. You see, there's a change of heart. Jesus Christ, the King of the one true God and the one true King, now changes the remnant to depend on him. God said he would spare this remnant, not everybody, but there would be a small remainder of people who would be different inside them due to the discipline that he just exacted. Verse 20. Let me say it again. The survivors of the house of Jacob will no more lean on him who struck them, but will lean on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. You see, before, Israel always gave in to the temptation to make these unholy alliances with other nations. And so that was constantly their temptation and constantly their downfall, was they would make these political alliances with other nations to protect them. And they would become servants of those nations, and they would also begin to engage in their practices, many of them sinful religious practices. And so the problem was, is they were not depending on God, they were depending on these other nations for protection. But after this discipline, they would be changed because now they would remain dependent and loyal to Yahweh alone, their one true God and King. Third, he promised to display his power and to deliver Israel from their enemies. Yahweh said that his anger towards Israel would end someday, and that his anger would now be turned towards Assyria. And the victories that he would give for Israel against Syria would be unlikely and yet as convincing as other times in history. And he gives two examples. He gives the example of when God used Gideon and only 300 Israelites to defeat the Midianites at Oreb. And when God, using Moses and just his staff to cross the Red Sea, destroyed Egypt's army in Exodus 14. Judges 7 is the account of Gideon. Exodus 14 is the account of Moses crossing the Red Sea and destroying Pharaoh's army. You see, God, who is the Lord of hosts, what that means, Lord of hosts means that he's the commander-in-chief of the heavenly army, the angelic army, and he would fight for his people and save them. So, because Jesus is the one true King, we can relate with these three promises as well. I'm going to close with how we relate with these three promises. First, we know that being used by God, we must know that being used by God is not the same thing as being under God's grace. God can use anybody. In fact, God, in this example, used pagan Assyria to accomplish his will. He used flawed kings like King Saul. He used even donkeys to accomplish his will. And I think that for us, we cannot depend on past or present, that means current leaders here, we cannot depend on past or present titles or accomplishments for anything in our status before God. Isn't that what Jesus warned his people? Matthew 7, verses 22 and 23, Jesus said this, "On that day, day of judgment, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" We must know and submit to the basic truths of the gospel. That there's nothing that we can bring before God that can be deemed righteous. We have no ability to stand before God and pass his judgment. Not a position, not a title, not a past experience or anything else, except for outside of trusting in Jesus Christ alone as our God and as our King, who went to the cross for our sins and rose again from the dead. Nothing else but that. That's the gospel. That's what we have to figure out and learn for ourselves. Second, the second way that we can relate to this promise is we know that he patiently teaches us to depend on him. I mean, how many of us experience this? And I think all of us can say that we do. Is we learn
God is teaching us how to depend on Him, how to balance family and manage our kids and manage our relationship with our wives on top of serving in church and our work situations. We have to depend on Him. Some of us, we're making decisions about our businesses and our work, our career, and we have to depend on God. Some of us, we just finished exams and school, university is constant, you know, 3, 4, 5 years of learning how to depend on God and not on ourselves. What does dependence look like in real life? I thought of three things, three ways that it looks. First, it's surrendering. We surrender idols that provide a false sense of security or a false sense of significance. We have to surrender those things. We have to seek. We have to seek after God's heart and will when we make decisions. God, what is your heart? Forget about what I want. What is your will? What is your desire? What will honor you? And third, surrender, seek, and then submit. We submit to God even when we don't get what we want, even when it's not what we want, even when we don't understand it, we still submit and we trust to God. We trust God. As a pastor, as an example, as a pastor, you know, I have to be honest, just like probably many of you, what I have to constantly surrender before God is this idol of success. You know, success for maybe some people who work in the marketplace is making a lot of money, having a position. Success for a pastor is, I got to have a big church. I got to have a big budget. I got to have a lot of people following me. I have to have like 10,000 followers on Twitter or I'm nothing, right? I have to surrender that as an idol. That's not my identity. That's not where I'm significant. I have to say, God, what is your will? Look in your word. What does it mean to be a faithful under-shepherd of God's people? What does it mean to preach God's word? What does it mean to lead the church? And I use God's word, and then I reflect on my life. I submit to God's will, and then I submit. God, our church is not that big, but that's okay. Our church is full of messed up people that give me headaches every week. But God, I want to love them because I love you. I'm submitting to you. That's just a hypothetical example, right? Now for you, some of you may be making decisions. Some of you may be struggling in different things where you're tempted to depend on blank. What we have to do is we have to surrender. We have to seek God's heart. And we have to submit to Him. Lastly, we know that He fights on our behalf, and therefore, we will prevail in the end. See, the biggest fight that God fought for us was the cross, and He kicked its butt. He kicked sin and death out of the picture. He defeated it. Jesus is undefeated. We're not undefeated. Jesus is undefeated. And because Jesus is undefeated, it guarantees our victory. Please put that slide away because I'm not going to use that illustration. I tried to squeeze it in, but I'm not going to use it. Let me just say this. Jesus is undefeated. So even when we get defeated, the only thing we have to do is we have to get back up. That's it. That's the only thing that we have to do is to get back up because we are guaranteed to prevail in the end. And just like in the Heaven series, right, that we talked about, we say no matter what happens in life, if we believe in Jesus, we have a greater hope. And I want to raise up disciples of Jesus Christ that keep getting back up when we fail, who keep getting back up when we face resistance, when life gets difficult, because we know that Jesus Christ is the one true God that we can depend on. Here's the one thing. I'm going to put it all together. The one thing from Isaiah 9 and 10 is this. Since Jesus is the one true God and King, we are able to reflect well, and we are able to depend on Him. Here's the life application. Can I just have all you stand up? I know you've been sitting for a while. You have the life application written, so I want us to think about it. I'm going to throw it out to you more as something to think about. Since Jesus is the one true God and King, we are able to reflect well and depend on Him. Just with your eyes closed as we meditate on God's Word.
first life application is to incorporate quality reflection into your personal life and into your leadership of others. Maybe even right now, I want to give you some quality time to reflect and to be brutally honest with yourself and to ask God, what are you exposing in me, in my situation right now? Can we make that a habit, a practice in our lives as we follow Christ? Second, begin to identify areas of your life that you must exercise dependence on Him. But we have to go through that three-step process of surrendering. God, I surrender this decision. I surrender my fears. I surrender my idols in my life. I surrender those things. And then you seek God's will. What's your heart? Then you submit. God, may your will be done. May your will be done in my life. I'm going to walk by faith, no matter what happens. Because I know in the end, because you're God and you're King, we will prevail.